Let's turn together now in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. If you are visiting with us as a congregation, we're working our way through the book of Joshua together. And last week we looked at the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and then we continue on with what should be the conquering of the land, but then we have this interesting passage before us which deals with the Gibeonite deception. You might remember that the Gibeonites are part of one of the tribes that the Lord had told to enter into no covenant with them. They are to be utterly destroyed. But here we find the Gibeonite deception. Joshua chapter 9, that's found on page 218. And we'll read this text together. Joshua chapter 9. As soon as the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowlands, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as soon as they heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went out and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly, and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because in the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and of all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take your provisions in your hand for your journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of our feet are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. The people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sheriah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hands of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. And that's as far as reading in Joshua. We pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the encouraging truths that we learn in Scripture is that God is able to bring about good even through a bad situation. Or it could be said this way, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Or God can hit the bullseye, God can hit the target even using a bent arrow. The fact is, God has often in the past and continues to override the actions of wicked men to bring about his good end. Case in point, consider the crucifixion. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his trial and execution, was anything but just and good. But the fact remains, God sometimes uses the wickedness of men to bring about a great event. This is a comforting truth. But this fact should not excuse the wicked actions of men either. So today we are going to see that in the sparing of the Gibeonites, the way in which they secure their deliverance was a sin. It was by way of deception. They lied. But God was able to work through and in this deception, through the sin of the Gibeonites, to deliver the people of Gibeon so that their lives were spared. And the salvation of the Gibeonites will prove this point. It is better to be a servant, to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That is a quote from Psalm 84. And as we will find as our passage concludes, the Gibeonites' very occupation is this, to be servants in the house of the Lord. They choose to align themselves with God's people, and they shun the company of their wicked countrymen, the other Canaanites. Instead of throwing in their lot with the other countries, the wicked nations of verse 1 and 2, the Gibeonites pursue peace with their God, and thus their lives are spared. Or to put this another way, the crumbs that fall from the table of the master are better than feasting in the tents of the wicked. So without defending the deceptive actions of the Gibeonites, we are going to see that God is working through this to bring about a great deliverance and a mighty victory. Indeed, it would have been much better if the Gibeonites would have secured this deliverance by way of obedience, the very kind of obedience that Jesus Christ supplied. But at the end of our chapter, we find the Gibeonite deceit does end with their people avoiding death and becoming servants in the house of the Lord. So this evening we consider this theme. Jesus Christ illustrates the power of God by overruling man's folly and bringing great mercy through the Gibeonite deceit. God's power is going to overrule the folly, overrule the deceit, as the Gibeonites are granted mercy. In our first point, then, we are going to see that the Gibeonite deception takes place in the context of a united rebellion. Looking at our chapter together, in verse 1 and 2, we find quite an impressive list. An impressive list of nations that are going to unite in their rebellion against the Lord and fight against Israel and Joshua. But if you will think further on ahead, in Joshua 11, verse 20, it is the Lord that hardens their heart. So the Lord is hardening the hearts of these six nations or six people groups, hardening their hearts. And as our passage opens, as soon as these kings beyond the Jordan and the hill country and in the lowlands, as soon as they hear everything that had taken place. Now, what had they heard? They had heard not only that Joshua had defeated the citizens in Jericho and at Ai. They also heard that Ai, that little town, had defeated Joshua and the Israelites. So they had a glimmer of hope. They unite together, they band together to amass this mighty army, which they hoped would be able to consume Israel as a nation. But the Gibeonites are not hardened in their rebellion. It stands to prove that if the Lord is not hardening their hearts, the Lord must be softening their hearts. The other nations have their hearts hardened. That's why they join together to fight against Israel, but not the Gibeonites. Their hearts are softened. They are moved. Getting back to these nations then, the list that we have here in these first two verses covers the entire expanse from the Jordan River to the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. It covers the hill country, the plains, and the lowlands as well as the coastal area. Now, in hearing this great expanse that covers the area from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, we should be thinking covenantally, this is the land that the Lord had said to Abraham, wherever you walk, wherever your feet tread, this land I will give to your descendants. This is the land that the Lord has promised to give to Abraham's seed. But instead of the Israelites taking possession of the land at this point, the others, Canaanites, still live in the land. So we have these six names listed here, these two verses, particularly at the end of verse 1. We have these six people groups that are united together in rebellion. And as you probably remember, the number six is the number of mankind, or is the number of imperfection. We have these six nations, these descendants of Canaan. They're all connected to the Canaanite people, the cursed grandson of Noah. So let's very briefly look at these six people groups. The first group we have are the Hittites. The Hittites were known for their pluralistic religion, their worship of created things and nature. The Amorites, it is the Amorites, and specifically the sin of the Amorites, that is referenced in Genesis 15, verse 16. There the Lord says, when the sin of the Amorites reaches a specific point, then they will be destroyed. But back in Genesis 15, they hadn't reached that point yet. So it was the sin of the Amorites, which was so rebellious, that warranted God coming into the land with the Israelites and wiping them out. The Amorites were known as a particularly fierce people. We have been introduced to them on the east side of the Jordan already, and one of their warrior kings was said to be over 10 feet tall. It was a mighty people, victorious normally in battle. And next we have the Canaanites. Canaanites in general and Canaanites in specific. The Canaanites are a wicked, idolatrous people who represent in their very name the rebellion against the Lord and hostility towards his people. And fourth, we have the Perizzites. The Perizzites are those who lived by Mount Carmel. They were said to be more village dwellers, more nomadic instead of dwelling in cities. We have the Hivites. The Hivites were known for worshiping Baal and offering their children in the fires of Molech. You might have heard of that before. That's where they tried to secure forgiveness by putting their children in these blazing hot fires into the hands of Molech so that their children would be consumed in the fire. They're also known for temple prostitution. And then finally, we have the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the original residents in the city of Jericho, often battling against the people of the Lord. So what we have in these first two verses is an unholy alliance. We have the nations gathering together to battle against the Lord and his anointed one. It would be a huge army that would dwarf the size of the Israelites. We have a small picture, if you will, of what takes place in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, that's where the people of God are surrounded by, they're encircled by their enemies. And the armies of darkness come out like a flood, almost to wipe the camp of God, or to wipe the church from the face of the earth, seeking to devour the beloved city of God. So we're getting a little picture of the battle between good and evil. This is the seed of the serpent going into an alliance to battle against the seed of the woman. This is, once again, Psalm 2, the nations plotting and scheming, shaking their fist in the face of God. To kind of illustrate what this would be like, it would be like the forces of NATO surrounding the island of Malta. It's not a competition. It would be a one-day battle, if that, judged by human standards. But we know God is not intimidated by the powers, by the threats of man. What is impossible for man is not impossible for God. So what we find here is that these armies are gathering together against the Lord. They're going to fight against Joshua and Israel. Just very briefly before we go to our next point, the reason that the Canaanites are going to be expelled out of the land is because of their wickedness, because of their sins, but it's also to protect the Israelites. God did not want the Israelites intermarrying with the Canaanites. God did not want the Israelites learning idolatry. We talked about some of those pagan rituals and acts that the Canaanites were so well known for. God did not want those in the land. He wanted to keep his bride holy, pure, and protected. And that's why these need to be pushed out, expelled, and done away with. God was protecting his people. But here we find, in these first two verses, the way in which God is protecting his people is by uniting the forces of darkness against them. There is not going to be an alliance. There's not going to be any friendly relations between the Canaanites and the Israelites, because God hardens the hearts of the enemies so that they battle against Joshua and his people. Well, now that we understand verses 1 and 2, let's move on to look at the deceptive tactic that the Gibeonites decide to use. The Gibeonites are not going to go along with the rest of their neighbors. They're not going to join the League of Nations because they know that God is not like the gods of the nations. So in the Gibeonites' mind, they have two options. Their first option is to go along with all of their fellow countrymen, of verse 1 and 2, but they have seen what happens to those who go to battle against the Israelites. They've seen it with Og on the other side of the Jordan. They've seen what God is able to do with the splitting of the Jordan River. They've seen the walls of Jericho fall down. They've seen the destruction of the residents of Ai. So that option does not look appealing to them. If we battle against Israel, that's going to happen to us. Their only other option in their mind is this. We need to trick the Israelites into forming an alliance with us. Deceit, in their view, in their mind, is the only way that they can escape from the edge of the sword. They knew better than to engage the Israelites in battle. Because as verse 3 says, the fear of the Lord had fallen upon them. They heard what Joshua had done at Jericho and Ai. And as the leaders of these four cities, that's once again mentioned later on in verse 17, it's often called the Gibeonites, but the Gibeonites represented four cities. Gibeon was the chief city of those four. And they decide to use deceit, trickery. There's a direct connection between what happens in our chapter and what happened in the previous chapter. You remember how Joshua won the battle at Ai? Was through trickery, was through deceit. And now we have the Gibeonites, for their part, are using trickery. You're using deceit. This Gibeonites are going to play their part. And the way they play their part is by using the appearance of distance and age. We, they say repeatedly, we have traveled a very, very long distance. Look at our clothes. They're all worn out. Our sandals are falling apart. We've traveled. We've been on the road for so long. Our food, look at our food. Our bread is all dried up and crumbly. It's all dusty and dried out. And our wineskins, they were brand new and we took them and now they're burst and falling apart. They make this point in verse 6 and again in verse 13, constantly drawing Joshua's attention. Look at this. See how dried up and cracked everything is. worn holes in our shoes from walking so far. Let this be a warning to us all. Mankind is really good at deceiving others by way of hypocrisy. Lies and deceit flow freely from the mouths of men, particularly when they are seeking to preserve their own skin. People are really good at lying when they're caught. Evidence tampering, twisted reasoning is still man's favorite tool to sway the jury. I remember this news story from a few weeks back. There was a poor man sitting on the steps of a courtroom. He was dressed in his rags. He held a sign, "Please give money, I'm poor, I don't have anything." And he gained quite a living doing that, and as soon as he was finished with his hour sitting on the steps, he got in his new car and drove away. Things are not always how they appear. Let that be a lesson to us all. Things are not always as they appear. In addition to the deception of trickery, these Gibeonites used flattery. They had really nice things to say, didn't they? In verses 9, 10, he said, "We've come from a very distant country, your servants, and we've come because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Asheroth." So they started with flattery. "Because your God is so great, we've heard his name from afar." And they repeatedly call themselves, "We are your servants," verse 8, and in verse 11, they tell Joshua exactly what Joshua wants to hear. The name of God is great. And they submit themselves, "We are your servants." Now, to be clear, just making this point abundantly clear, the deceit of the Gibeonites is not praised. But when we look at their motivation, we can understand why they did this. They thought this was the only way in which they could be spared. But the fact is, they were not from far away. They were close by. As a crow flies, they lived about 20 miles away from where the Israelites were camped. 20 miles is about traveling from here to St. John. It's right down the road. But there is one aspect that is glaringly missing as Joshua makes his decision. This is found in verse 14. "So the men took some of their provisions, but what did they fail to do, children? You remember the thing they failed to do before the first battle at Ai? They did not call upon the name of the Lord. They did not seek guidance or counsel from the Lord. Joshua had a high priest on hand for such occasions as this, to call upon the Lord for wisdom and discretion. But Joshua presses on, assuming he knows what is best. It's a clear teaching moment for us all. It is human nature to presume that we have all the information that we need to make our decisions without giving it a second thought. We need to be very careful that we don't trust our intuitions more than we trust in prayer and go to the Lord in His Word. Rather, we lean on our own understanding. People do what they believe is right, what they feel is right all the time. But as the saying goes, fools rush in. Rather, God's people should not be like the world, who make their decisions based on what they think, what they observe, what they feel. Instead, God's people meditate on God's word day and night, calling upon the Lord for wisdom. Now, you might be thinking, I would never do something as foolish as Joshua did. I would never make such an important decision without calling upon the Lord. But as 1 Corinthians 10 puts it, if you think you stand, beware lest you fall. It is human nature to think that we have all the answers, and we need to be very careful, going back to the Lord time and time again, looking to His Word for direction, and praying for discretion. That's why we read earlier from James chapter 1. If anyone lacks wisdom, what are we to do? We're to pray, asking God for wisdom, who gives graciously. So Joshua missed an opportunity to test the words of men by calling out upon the Lord and seeking wisdom and guidance from his hand. He didn't learn the lesson from his first battle at Ai. He trusted in his instincts and the words of other men instead of calling upon the Lord, and thus Joshua would have to live with the consequences. So Joshua and the leaders of the Israelite nation make their covenant with the Gibeonites. They swear to let them live. This is verse 21. And they let them live even after their deception is exposed. 3 days later, they find out they had been tricked. It took 3 days. But they had given their word. More than just being truthful, keeping their promises, they had made a covenant. They had made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and they had ratified it in the name of the Lord. Although they had failed to ask the Lord for guidance, they did declare the name of the Lord in their solemn ceremony. That was back in verse 15. And it is that fact that helps us understand why they were so hesitant to go out and to destroy the Gibeonites. It was not only their reputation that was on the line. It was the reputation of the Lord. Because they had sworn this covenant in the name of the Lord. So how would they respond? Well, they must keep their word. It's instructive here that God's people, the Israelites, are committed to the truth, dedicated to keeping their promises even when it's not convenient, because they do not want to bring dishonor on the name of the Lord, because they know that God is faithful and he is true. Psalm 15, verse 4 puts it this way. God's people will keep their promises. They're true to their word, even when it hurts. Two wrongs do not make a right. So Israel holds their word. Others sinning against us do not give us the freedom to sin against them in return. So Joshua, although he is tricked into giving his word, and he's not going to win any brownie points with the people, he still is committed to his covenant because it was made in the name of the Lord. So they will not attack the Gibeonites. Their covenant of peace made with these people holds for the sake of God's name. There are times in our lives when we are tempted to break our word, to break our promises. Because when we made the promise, we were in a different position than we were in today. Let me ask you this. How dependable is your word? How dependable are you to your promises? Do we not see this every day around us? Think of how many covenants of marriage are broken. Vows, solemn vows uttered in the presence of the Lord are just cast aside. Because when I made my word, I was thinking, I was living, I was experiencing one thing. Now it's quite another. God's people can learn here from Joshua and these leaders who, when they make a promise, keep it even when it hurts. So the Gibeonites are spared and their lives are not ended. Let's remember how significant this is. We have the Gibeonites representing four towns, four people groups, towns that Joshua, residents that Joshua had the God-given right to destroy and take their plunder. But Joshua and the people suffer loss, and yet they keep their word. The result is the Gibeonites are spared, and God's name is glorified in Israel and in Gibeon. But there will be consequences for their deception. And the consequence is found in verse 23. Now therefore you are cursed, the Lord says, Joshua says to the Gibeonites. And some of you will never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of God. There were consequences. Because they had lied and deceived and tricked, they would be given into a life of servitude. They'd have to cut wood and carry water, but it would be servitude at the house of the Lord. they would literally become doorkeepers at the house of God. Earlier I read in the introduction, it's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's what happens to the Gibeonites. Yes, they are put in a low position, but in their low position, they are put in proximity to the house of the Lord. Their lives would be spared. As we've seen before, God uses fallen people doing sinful things to bring about His good end. The good end is that the Gibeonites' lives are spared, and they become servants in the proximity of the house of the Lord. So when the temple was going to be built, the Gibeonites would be servants in the courtroom and the courtyard of the temple. God's name would be upheld. His glory would be proclaimed even among the Gibeonites of a Canaanite tribe. So what we find in our passage once again, straight line drawn with a crooked stick. People's lives are spared, God's name is glorified, and the Gentiles are brought into the community of faith. Not by a good means, not by a praiseworthy manner, but that's the end result. As I also said in the introduction, the same principle applies to the death of Jesus Christ. Wicked men acting with cruel intent. The leaders of Israel were deceitful in their plot. They lied. They sought false witnesses. They schemed with cruel intent, deceitful in their plots, trying to entrap Jesus Christ. So Jesus was condemned unjustly by wicked men. But even then, Jesus would not bring dishonor. He submits to His Father's will. And it was through the deceit of these wicked men, both Israelites and Roman leaders, through the deceit, trickery, and wicked behavior, that once again, people who deserved death, destruction, are turned into servants at the house of the Lord. Straight line drawn with a crooked stick. What happens with the death of Jesus Christ is He takes those who deserve destruction, think the Gibeonites, and He makes them servants, spares their life so that they are dedicated for holy service. That's what happens to us, brothers and sisters. Crooked arrow hitting the target. This is the unfathomable wisdom of God being put on display. God is able to do immeasurably more than we think or imagine, even using wicked men and their schemes to bring about His good end. To conclude, even though God uses wicked men and their schemes, remember that is not an excuse for sin. It's not a defending their wicked actions. But it is a reason to glorify the Lord for His mysterious ways. Praise God for His mysterious providence. Praise God that He's able to use the folly and the folly of Joshua and the deceit of the Gibeonites to spare the lives and to bring servants into the house. May we all seek in our lives to be truthful and faithful in the work that we're called to do, and may we each be committed to looking to the Lord for wisdom and keeping our promises and our vows made in the Lord's name. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this mysterious passage revealing the great things that You are able to do even through difficult and deceiving situations. That You are able to spare a people who didn't deserve to be spared. That You're able to save and rescue a people who deserve nothing but destruction and death. Yet You, in Your forbearance, in Your divine providence, are able to save those who are destined for death and bring them into Your house as servants. We thank you for this truth made evident in our lives as well by the works of Jesus Christ. May we, O Lord, be faithful to our words, and may we look to you for wisdom in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.